Well, let me tell you what we're going to do in the coming weeks. We're going to finish up passive obedience of Christ tonight. We've been looking at the active and passive obedience really for, I think, 3 weeks now, maybe. And we'll finish that up tonight. And then next week, we will take a look at the we might get to this tonight. Who knows? The great words of redemption. There are certain words in Scripture in the New Testament that encapsulate redemption. We're going to look at those. And then we'll take a look at the redemptive significance of both the resurrection and the ascension, because we're looking, of course, at the work of Christ. And so we'll look at the role of the resurrection and the ascension. And then, and this will probably be in a couple of weeks, we're going to do a detailed study on the doctrine of the atonement. And of course, the atonement is the heart of Christ's work. And we're going to explore it in a way that hopefully will deepen our understanding of what Jesus has done for us in his death. And we're going to look at it in terms of a biblical theology of the atonement. In other words, atonement in the Old Testament, atonement in the Synoptic Gospels, atonement in John's writings, atonement in Paul's writings, atonement in Hebrews, and then atonement in the rest of the general epistles. Then we will do a historical survey of the history of the doctrine of the atonement, which is absolutely fascinating and very instructive to see the way in which the church wrestled with understanding what it meant that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then we will look at it from a systematic perspective, looking at the necessity of the atonement, the nature of the atonement, and then the intent of the atonement. And so we're going to be spending a number of weeks on the doctrine of the atonement, and it is certainly well worth the time that we would spend. If there is anything that we need to understand as Christians, it is what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And so we'll be doing that. But tonight, we're going to wrap up the passive obedience of Christ. And by that terminology, we are referring to Jesus' suffering and death. And last week we started on this particular aspect and spent quite a bit of time on Christ's passive obedience and his suffering. And now what we're going to do is we're going to look at a number of dimensions of the passive obedience of Christ. And in your notes, you'll notice that I have Christ's passive or penal obedience. What I mean by penal is I mean in the sense of what he accomplished legally, forensically, paying the penalty. All right. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. You might remember that a few weeks ago I mentioned that one theologian, Robert Raymond, instead of speaking about Christ's active and passive obedience, talks about Christ's preceptive and penal obedience. That is preceptive, that is he obeys the precepts of God, obeys the commands of God. Penal obedience, that is his suffering and death and paying the penalty for our sins. All right. And some of this we're going to go through pretty quickly, because when we get to the atonement, we'll look at it in more detail and do our best to exhaust it. But this is just, in a sense, an overview. Letter B, Christ's passive or penal obedience was substitutionary. Now, we're going to make a lot of this in coming weeks, because when you boil it right down, Jesus' death has to be understood primarily in the sense of a substitution. If you do away with the concept of substitution, which is the tendency of theological liberals and others throughout church history, you do away with the idea of substitution, you are basically left with something like a moral example or something like that. It is the very concept of substitution that makes the death of Christ saving. The idea of substitution is woven throughout the entire New Testament. It's woven actually throughout the entire Bible. You can go back to Old Testament sacrifices, and the Old Testament sacrifices themselves were substitutionary. Okay, it was the animal that died in the place of the sinner. Okay, now in the New Testament, we have a number of texts that are very critical. I want you to look at these. Some of them will be familiar. Romans chapter 5, which some of you, I'm sure, could quote from heart by heart. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. One of the truly great gospel encapsulating verses in the Bible. A good way to witness to people is to take them down the Romans road. You know the Romans road, and of course you know Romans 3:23 is where you start, and Romans 5:8 is one of the cobblestones of the Romans road. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we know that passage. It's familiar to us. But there's two things that stand out in understanding Jesus' passive obedience as substitutionary. First of all, Paul underscores the fact that God demonstrates His love for us through the death of Jesus, right? That is the manifestation of the love of God. In fact, John 3:16 should be translated like this: for God loved the world in this way. It's an adverb of manner, not an adverb of magnitude. God loved the world in this way that He gave His only begotten Son. And so God giving His Son is the demonstration of God's love for us. And so if you struggle with feeling that God loves you, and a lot of people do, God has actually written out for us in letters writ large, in the blood of His own Son, I love you, and there's no way I could love you anymore. All you need to do is look at the cross. Okay? So you don't judge God's love for you based on that you didn't get a flat tire on your way to work today. You gauge the love of God for you through the death of Christ. Okay, so God demonstrates His own love for us, and then here's kind of the kicker. While we were yet sinners. In other words, it is undeserved. Undeserved. There is a disparity between the act of this generous gift and those who are the recipients, because those who are the recipients were yet sinners. Godless, Romans 5, enemies, and sinners. God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, and then here's the language. Christ died for us. Now, I've told you 100 times, probably 200 times, that the world turns on what? Prepositions, right? And the prepositions are little tiny words, but they bear a whole lot of weight. The little preposition in Greek, huper, is the preposition that's used that we translate for us. And so the idea is huper means in the place of. When we say for in English, what we are saying, what we should be saying is He died in the place of us. So for us is substitution. Okay? And so it is Christ in our place. Galatians chapter 3, another classic substitutionary text. This one is even more explicit than Romans 5:8. Galatians 3:13. Look at this language. This is one of these days I'm going to preach through Galatians. The Lord gives me enough time to preach through all these books I want to preach through. But 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And how did He do that? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so here, it is even more explicit than the Romans passage because it says that Christ became a curse for us. Same phrase as Romans 5, became a curse in our place. And so what Galatians 3:13 is communicating is that Jesus was our curse-bearing substitute. We deserved the curse of the law. Galatians 3 makes very plain. Christ comes and bears the curse for us. How? By becoming a curse in our stead, in our place, as our substitute. Okay? Next text. Last one that we'll look at here. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now this passage is actually an interesting text because of the way that Peter puts this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." Now let me just say something about that. Peter does not use the preposition huper right there. He uses a preposition peri, which means concerning. And so what Peter says is that Christ also died, or probably better, suffered concerning sins once for all time. All right? Now notice the next part. The just huper in the place of the unjust. And then the rest of the text, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ died in reference to sins, and he did it once for all. That's going to be a theme in the book of Hebrews, right? How many times did Jesus have to die? Just once. Sufficient death once for all time, never again to be repeated. And then Peter says these words, and they're just absolutely glorious. Three little words in the Greek text. The just, there's no article in the Greek, the just in the place of the unjust. And who's the unjust? It's us. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous. And so Christ dies, suffers concerning sin. And how does he do that? He does it in a substitutionary manner. The just one, the righteous one, in the place of the unrighteous or the unjust. And so this is really one of the most critical aspects of understanding Jesus' work, his suffering and his death. And that is, it is substitutionary. All right. The next aspect is that Christ's passive or penal obedience was a sacrifice for our sins. Now, we don't think very much in terms of sacrifice. If you lived in a culture, let's say, an animist culture in Africa, and you had, let's say, a few pigs, and your pigs started dying, you might offer up a sacrifice to appease whatever gods you thought were responsible for your pigs dying in order to get the gods to stop. We don't have that as really as a frame of reference. Sacrifice is something that is common throughout the whole world in a multitude of cultures, but we're far removed. Why? Because we think fundamentally that we're too sophisticated for the concept of sacrifice. I mean, really, that just seems like a barbaric way of thinking that marked the old time world. The ancients used to think that way. Barbarians think that way. Unsophisticated, uncultured, uneducated people think that way. But the concept of sacrifice is really no longer a part of the way that we think about the world. But the reality is that sacrifice is a biblical concept. And it is a biblical concept that is woven in all the way back to the beginning of time. And in fact, one of the interesting things is throughout culture, you have a number of dimly reflected biblical principles that end up being perverted. So, for instance, in cultures where you have the concept of sacrifice, that concept is not just some sort of perverse concept made up by a bunch of pagans. It is a true concept that has been eclipsed and perverted by a bunch of people who suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. These are, in a sense, sort of the shadows of the gospel that kind of weave their way through different cultures. Don Richardson, who... He's a missionary to Irian Jaya, has written a number of excellent books on missions. Actually went to school with Don Richardson's son when I was at Biola. And he wrote Eternity in Their Hearts. And in Eternity in Their Hearts, what he basically does is he shows how many redemptive analogies you have in all different kinds of cultures. Those redemptive analogies actually are based in truth. They get perverted over time. Sacrifice is one such redemptive analogy. Now, where does the idea of sacrifice come from? The idea of sacrifice comes from the concept of sin and guilt. When a sin is committed and guilt is incurred, then there needs to be a sacrifice. And in fact, there is, I would actually argue that there is an innate sense that we have that when a sin is committed and guilt is incurred, that the notion of sacrifice is not really as unsophisticated as we make it out to be, because we all have an innate sense that something needs to be done to take care of the sin and the guilt. Now, we may end up being, in a sense, the arbiter of what gets done and what we call sacrifice. It may be some form of penance. It may be some good deed that we do to sort of atone for our sins. Let's face it. The whole world benefits from guilty consciences as we do charities and rock concert benefits and everything else. Why? Because people feel guilty. And if they feel guilty, they want to do something that helps them not feel so guilty. And that something at root is sacrifice. Biblically, the notion of sin and guilt that requires sacrifice is rooted in two complementary ideas. One is law and one is covenant. God is the lawgiver. He is the governor of his world. He has established laws. The violation of those laws is a sin, and the violation of those laws requires some sort of atoning sacrifice. We understand that when we transgress law, that we're breaking God's law and incurring God's anger. But also, and this is probably more important for us to emphasize, God made us as covenant people. And if you think of the Trinity exists within a relational covenant with each other. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're made in the image of God. We are made to be covenantal people. We are made to be people who are in a dynamic relationship with God. That is who we were made to be. That's why when we don't live in relationship with God, we're actually denying one of the fundamental aspects of what our humanity is about, and that is to be in covenant with our Creator. Okay? When we sin and incur guilt, we not only violate God's law, we also violate our concept of covenant. In other words, sin is not just an abstract violation of an abstract law. It is a concrete offense to a personal God who we're supposed to be in fellowship with. When that happens, we know that something needs to be done for our sin because we feel dirty. Psychologists and psychiatrists make millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars a year because people feel dirty. They feel unclean. They feel as if they've violated something. They can't put their finger on it. And yet all it is a reflection of the eternity in their hearts that God has put there. And here they are. It's like they're groping in the dark, trying to find relief for this sense of undoneness, this sense of dirtiness. And yet they can't, they can't wrap their minds and their hearts around it. It eludes them because they are missing the fact that they violated a divine law and broken a divine covenant. The Bible's absolutely clear that a sacrifice was needed when sin was committed and guilt was incurred. The sacrifice was always a substitute, and the sacrifice basically did two things. The sacrifice paid the penalty for the sin, that is the broken law, and then the sacrifice also cleansed the worshiper so that he was now fit once again to be in covenant with God. Both of those things are operative in the concept of sacrifice. The penalty is paid for the breaking of the law, and then on top of that, the worshiper is cleansed from his sense of uncleanness. Now, when I was in the Church of Rome, you would do this little ritual, and it went like this. And if you think about it, in a sense, the foundation is there. The manifestation of it is misguided, but the foundation is there. When you sinned, you knew you sinned, and you knew that you couldn't then go and take communion, you couldn't participate in Mass if you had committed mortal sin. In other words, there was a sense where you were cut off from God. Okay? Now, forget all the wrongness of the sacramental system and stuff for a second, but just think about the way that this works in terms of the human psyche. You're cut off from God. What do you need to do? You need to go and you need to do the sacrament of penance. So you go and you confess your sins. Forgive me, Father, I have sinned. My last confession was. And if you were a good Catholic, you'd say last month. If you were a lousy Catholic, you'd say, and then make up 3 years ago. Okay? Now, once you did the confession, right, Frank? Once you did the confession, then the priest would say, you go do X number of Hail Marys, X number of Our Fathers. And then the priest would say, I absolve you of all of your sins. Go in peace. Now, profoundly misguided, but an element of truth. Something needed to be done in order to restore your access to God, and that something had to require being absolved, being cleansed, so that you could in turn go in peace. Okay. Now, the idea of sacrifice means that the penalty is paid, the broken law has been satisfied, but then on top of that, the dirty, unclean sinner has now been cleansed and absolved of the sin. That was the concept of sacrifice, which, by the way, is why the sacrifice itself needed to be spotless. If the sacrifice was going to make the unclean sinner clean, it itself had to be clean. Now, here's the glory of Christ's passive obedience in offering up himself as a sacrifice, is that Jesus is not only the priest, but Jesus is also the sacrifice himself. He's not only the one who offers the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. And he's the only one you need. Now notice this, Hebrews chapter 7. Now this is what will actually thrill your soul, because no matter how you try to escape the concept of something needs to be done to remove this sense of guilt and shame, no matter what kind of escape routes you use, no matter what kind of denial tactics you use, it doesn't go away. And so you know that there's something there. You know that something needs to be done for your sin. You know that some kind of penalty needs to be paid. Somebody's got to be punished somewhere. And you need to be made clean. And here's the great thing about the gospel. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so here's Jesus who meets the qualification of the sacrifice because he's unblemished. Notice the way the writer puts it. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. But he is not only the high priest, but what does he do? He offers up himself. And this is, two Sundays ago, Hebrews 5, talking about the qualifications of the priest. Remember I said the writer's leaving little clues for us? And he leaves this one little clue about the priest needs to offer up sacrifices for his own sin and then the sins of the people. And he doesn't really explain that. He just kind of leaves it there so that you're sitting there scratching your head saying, that's a problem. Well, here's the solution. What you need is a priest that doesn't need to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, but is actually already holy, innocent, pure, and undefiled, separated from sinners. In other words, you need the one who is the spotless Lamb of God. And so Jesus is not only the priest, he's not only the high priest, the one who offers the sacrifice, he himself is the sacrifice. And in fact, is that not the language that's used of Jesus? What does John say in John chapter 1, verse 29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what was the qualification of the sacrificial lamb? It had to be spotless, unblemished. What does Peter say about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19? It says that he was the spotless, unblemished lamb. And so here's the idea of Jesus being the sacrifice for our sins. And he is the one who offers up himself again in our place. Next. Christ's passive or penal obedience made propitiation for our sins. And again, the idea here is we have incurred the wrath of God. This, again, is another concept that we moderns don't really like. And in fact, very interesting, we'll look more at this in a few weeks. But in the early 1900s, at the height of Protestant liberalism, the idea of propitiation was so unpopular that you had New Testament scholars like C.H. Dodd and others who said that the term hilasmos in the New Testament cannot mean propitiation, because propitiation by definition means the appeasement of wrath. And that is an unsophisticated, barbaric way to think about God. And so what they started to do is they started to translate the idea of propitiation as simply expiation, which is just the removal of sin. The concept of propitiation is woven throughout the entirety of God's Word. You have a propitiatory sacrifice in the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is all about propitiation. It is the mercy seat that is covered. Why is it that it's the mercy seat that's covered? Because what is inside the Ark of the Covenant? God's law. The concept is that we have broken God's law. We've violated God's covenant. God is justly angry with us as sinners. Now, that in and of itself is no longer an idea that kind of grips people. Jonathan Edwards in 1741 preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. And guess what? He didn't have to labor to convince anybody that God was actually angry. R.C. Sproul said if you were to preach Edwards' sermon today, you'd have to tweak it and preach God in the hands of angry sinners. Because that's the way we think. And yet, the Bible teaches us that God is a just God, a holy God, and a God who has indignation every day. And here's one for you. And God hates sinners. And I remember I said that one time. And there was a couple of people, they got so furious because there was no room in their category of thinking about God to say what the psalmist says in Psalm 7. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. Psalm 5, we sometimes sing this, but we certainly don't get down to this part. Verse 5, Psalm 5, 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy all those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now, is God a complex enough being to actually have a perfect holy hatred for those whom he also loves? And the answer is yes. And if that blows your comprehension, then good, because the minute you think you got God all figured out, you're probably dead wrong. Okay? But the idea here is that God is truly angry. God does have indignation. God does not simply look at us and just say, oh, well, you know, kids will be kids. Boys will be boys. That's not God's attitude. We don't really teach our kids this very well, do we? We don't teach them that every time they break the fifth commandment and disobey their mother and father, that makes God angry. But that's what the Bible teaches. And how many sins do you have to commit for him to be justly angry? Yeah. I mean, it's not like, you know, he's okay. Well, you know, I'll give you 20. I'll give you 20 strokes. This is your sin handicap. Doesn't work that way. Okay? Just one. James says you break the law at one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. That's the way God views it. And so when we get to this concept of propitiation, what we need to understand is that God actually is personally angry, personally insulted, has taken personal offense at our sins. We might think that what we're doing, we're just doing for our own pleasure, for our own benefit, our own advantage, whether we lie, cheat, steal, whatever the case may be. We may think those things are just simply stuff that we do that really doesn't hurt anybody, and so nobody really cares. But there is a God who sees everything, who takes notice, and our sins offend a holy God and make him justly angry. And the question is, how angry is he? You want to know how angry God is over sin? There's one place that you need to look. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. If you want to know how seriously God takes sin and how much God hates sin, look at the cross. The cross is this wonderful exposition of, on the one hand, of the love of God. You want to see the love of God exegeted? Look at the cross. You want to see the wrath of God exegeted? Look at the cross. We sang last week, 257. And there's a line in this hymn that captures this. Listen to this. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. In other words, you want to see what God thinks about sin? Look at the cross and look at Jesus bearing the load of our sin. That's what God thinks about it. When you think about how much does God really hate sin, you have to imagine the fact that, and there's no way for us to comprehend it. There's no way for us to put it into human words that convey the depth of it. But when you want to see how badly God hates sin, how much He has wrath against sin, what you need to do is you need to imagine the fact that God's eternal Son, who had lived in perfect fellowship with Him from all eternity, that God in time sent Him into this world to actually bear the penalty of our second death on the cross. And when you hear the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is nothing other than God's punctuation mark, His exclamation point as to how much He despises sin. Propitiation is Jesus Christ bearing the full brunt of God's wrath in our place so that we bear it no more. That's propitiation. That's what it means for Christ to make propitiation. Paul says in Romans 3:25 that God set forth Christ as a propitiation in His blood. 1 John 2:2, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, that Christ came into the world to make propitiation for our sins. The idea is that Jesus actually comes, bears the wrath of God in our place, and yes, appeases the wrath of God so that we don't bear it anymore. It's completely averted through the cross. What you end up having on the cross really is a picture of what took place on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. That law was broken. God was justly angry. The priest would go in and he would cover that mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice. Why? So that as God looked at a broken law, He looked at it through the blood of atoning sacrifice, and His wrath was appeased through the atonement. That's what Jesus does for us. And so Annie Cousins, in that great hymn we sing sometimes, Jehovah bade His sword awake. O Christ, it woke against Thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. Next, Christ's passive penal obedience made satisfaction for our sin. This is a similar concept, but one that has a little bit of a different dimension to it. Remember, our sin can be put in terms of debt. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Their sin is put in the sense of debt. We're not talking about monetary debt. We're talking about sin as a debt. And so what do you have in Christ's passive or penal obedience? You have the satisfaction of the justice of God. The debt has been paid. Now, this particular concept of the satisfaction of Christ is probably nowhere better seen than when Jesus is on the cross. And in John 19:31, He cries out, lifts up His voice, and He says one word in Greek, tetelestai. Now, there was a German guy in the early 1900s named Adolf Deismann. And Adolf Deismann was a classic scholar. Up to that point, many Greek scholars had thought that the New Testament, Koine Greek, was actually some sort of special Holy Ghost Greek. That's what they actually called it, because it was so different than classical Greek. Okay. So the Greek of the New Testament was different from classical Greek, and we had a lot of Greek literature that was written in classical Greek, the New Testament was the only thing that scholars were aware of that was written in this different kind of Greek. Adolf Deismann, others around the turn of the century, actually started to make a number of discoveries that were called the papyri discoveries. And these were little scraps of papyrus and parchment and other writing materials that came from the time of the first century. And what they began to realize is that the New Testament Greek wasn't a special Holy Ghost Greek. It was actually just a common Greek that was used by ordinary people in the Greco-Roman Empire in the first century. Jesus says to Telestai in John 19:31, "It has been finished." Adolf Deismann began to discover a number of accounting documents, receipts, other financial records that had a word written across it. Tetelestai. Paid in full. Paid in full. Had a receipt. If it had tetelestai written across it, paid in full. It had an invoice and it had tetelestai written across it, paid in full. And all of a sudden, the concept of tetelestai took on a new dimension. Paid in full. One of the great things about coming to an understanding of what Jesus does for us is that you realize that he really did truly pay it all. And there's not one single solitary thing left for us to do. When we sing Jesus paid it all to him I owe, we really mean that Jesus paid it all. I mean, when he says it is finished, what he means is that my work is accomplished. There is absolutely nothing that you can add to it. The work of Christ is a finished work. It is a work in which he has made total satisfaction for our sins. The justice of God is completely satisfied through the death of Christ. What more could you possibly add to take away one more sin? Nothing. By the way, this is why the concept of purgatory is such an incredible offense to the cross. Because when you think of the idea of purgatory, that's the place where you go to actually be purged of remaining venial sin. And you make, in a sense, you pay the penalty for that remaining sin. When Jesus says it is finished, that means that there's absolutely nothing that you can do. You can't pay for your own sins. Only Christ has paid for our sins, period. And there are times where we have this thing in our brains where somehow we think that we need to do something for God to actually forgive us. And the fact is, it's already been done. And if people think, well, that's going to lead people to living sloppy lives and sinning more. If somebody says that, then what I say is, praise the Lord, I must be preaching the same gospel that Paul preached, because that was exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. So what are we going to do since grace abounds? What are we going to sin so that grace can abound all the more? And Paul says, may it never be. You don't even understand the gospel if you think like that. But if it's open to the charge, then you know you're preaching the right thing. Jesus paid it all. Every single sin of ours on him was laid. Therefore, what could you possibly do to make God love you any more than he already does? What could you possibly do to make God love you less? That you can't make God love you more or less. He loves you in Jesus Christ because Christ paid it all. And so there is complete satisfaction. It's great when I get to this section because there are so many hymns that capture these great truths. And Newton does this in Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. He says in that great hymn, he says, let's see here. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. That's what it means. Jesus made satisfaction for our sins. The last category that we're going to look at is Christ's passive penal obedience redeemed us from our sins. Now, this is another example of how early 20th century discoveries of the papyri actually started to shed some light on some New Testament texts. The idea of redemption comes from two words, apolutrosis and agorazo. And agorazo or ex agorazo was used actually when slaves were set free because the price of their freedom had been paid. Not everybody in the first century was in favor of slavery. And sometimes slaves actually could save up for their own freedom. But when the payment was made in the marketplace and the slave got his freedom, it was ex agorazo, redeemed. Now, of course, you have the great Old Testament theme of redemption, and right, you have the great theme of God redeeming his people from the land of Egypt. But what's interesting is that in both in terms of the Old Testament background and the Greco-Roman cultural background, is that slavery is implied, whether in Egypt or in the slave market. And then the idea is a price has been paid, and the price that was paid is the redemption. Now, some of the, and we'll see this again in a few weeks, but some of the early church fathers actually mistakenly thought that when the idea of ransom or redemption price was mentioned, that really what happened was that God made some sort of ransom, paid a ransom to the devil. This was Origen, for instance. And so you have these texts like Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a lutrosis for many. And so Origen and some said, well, who did he pay the ransom to? Well, obviously, what he must have done was he went into, made a deal with the devil, which just have a hard time even saying that. But anyway, he made a deal with the devil where he would actually pay the devil the ransom price of his son's own life. But really, in the end, God ended up tricking the devil by raising Jesus up from the dead. Now, that ransom to Satan theory of the atonement is ludicrous. A ransom price was paid for the freedom of the slaves, but the ransom price was paid, in a sense, to God himself, to his own justice. Because remember that God can never actually compromise his justice. And so the idea of the ransom price is that God, in a sense, pays it to himself, satisfies his own justice, and redeems those for whom Christ died. And so here you have some texts like this. Do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's the idea of ransom. That's the idea of redemption. You've been bought with a price. Now, that idea goes all the way back to the Old Testament, obviously. But there are some classic texts where God says he was going to redeem his people without money and without cost. That is without money or without cost to those who are redeemed, but it would be a tremendous cost to God Himself. And one of the things that we need to keep in mind, and I used to hear this a lot when I was a new Christian, and I think that it's worth repeating to ourselves, and that is, even though our salvation is indeed free, it was not cheap. It cost God to redeem us. It cost God to free us from our slavery. And I would actually see 1 Peter chapter 1 as an argument saying, in a sense, when you understand what God has actually paid for your freedom, then you better conduct yourself in fear during your short sojourn in this life. Fear of what? Fear of treating that which costs God so much as if it were cheap. And so the idea of redemption, when Jesus dies, He dies to redeem us from our sins. And so that redemption frees us from the penalty of sin. It frees us from the power of sin. When Jesus dies for us, it's not just to deliver us from a penalty. It does deliver us from a penalty. But when Jesus dies for us, it is also to free us from the dominion of sin. That's the glory of Romans chapter 6. All right. So, should we glory in our Redeemer? Should we marvel at the cross? Should we marinate in the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus? The answer is absolutely. This is no halfway salvation. What Jesus does in His active and passive obedience is no halfway salvation. It's not, I've done my part, now you do your part. Lorraine Bettner says that's like God building a bridge halfway across the river. This salvation, and then says, good luck with the rest, basically. This salvation takes us all the way across. From beginning to end, it's the work of God. It's no halfway salvation. The death of Jesus gets us all the way to our eternal rest. And so the gospel is no self-help manual. The gospel is not just simply this idea that that Jesus has given you some good hints on how to live. He's given you examples. So now you can just go for it. The gospel, the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ, declares to us a full and free and thoroughly complete, perfect salvation, because we have a perfect Savior. It's in His doing and dying. That's the way the Puritans used to put active and passive obedience. Doing and dying. In His doing and dying, we have a salvation that can never, ever fail. One of the reasons why I believe in eternal security is not because I think that sheep are so incredibly smart and strong that they all endure to the end, because there's nothing else a sheep could do. I believe in eternal security because of the magnitude of what Jesus accomplished in His doing and dying. He purchased for us eternal life, the full pardon of sin, and He did it in such a way that if God be for us, who could be against us? Now, anybody ever heard of the Moravians? The Moravians were a group of people who were persecuted all over Europe and finally found refuge from a guy named Count Zinzendorf. Okay. And the Moravians were ahead of their time in many ways. They were missionaries par excellence before William Carey was even born. The Moravians, by the way, were responsible for giving the gospel to John Wesley. There were Moravians on the ship as Wesley went from Georgia back to England after failing as a missionary miserably because he was unconverted. Unconverted missionaries usually don't do a very good job. And so the Moravians actually Wesley views the Moravians and sees their vibrant love and faith in Christ, and they lead him to Christ. The Moravians used to spend a lot of time meditating on what they would call the wounds of Christ. They would meditate on the wounds of Christ. One of the Moravian hymns is Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. And there certainly can be sort of a morbid interest in the physical wounds of Christ. But I would suggest to us, in light of the emphasis of the New Testament, that we do not think about the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus nearly enough. It should be something that occupies our thoughts every day of our life. Do you understand that every single benefit that you experience is because of Jesus doing and dying? I would even argue that the benefits that the non-elect receive ultimately come through the common grace purchased through the doing and dying of Jesus. And so there is something about the cross that should so captivate us and so grip us and so draw us over and over and over again. Now, let's look at least one great word of redemption, and that is the body of Christ. There's a figure of speech called synecdoche, and it means the part for the whole. So if Don pulled up in his Ford pickup and I said, nice wheels, okay, wheels would be synecdoche. I'm not saying nice four wheels. I'm using the part for the whole. In the New Testament, you have a number of examples of synecdoche regarding redemption. And one of those is the body of Christ. And if you look at Colossians, we'll just look at Colossians real quick. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind against engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, that is his body of flesh, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Paul uses the concept of Jesus' mortal or fleshly body as the vehicle through which Jesus obtains our redemption. Over chapter 2, we see this, verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay. Now, in chapter 1 and verse 22, it says that we've been reconciled, how? In his fleshly body through death. In chapter 2, in verse 11, it talks about circumcision. Now, fleshly body is what would be called a Hebraism. That is this mortal body, body of flesh. And Paul uses the language of circumcision, which, of course, is Jewish concept going back to Genesis chapter 17. But notice in chapter 2, verse 11, when it says, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, the removal of whose body? Whose circumcision? Do you see that in verse 11? It's a little ambiguous, isn't it? Grammatically, the idea could refer to the believer or it could refer to Christ. And notice what the picture is, though. The picture is the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The parallel ends up being somewhat amazing. Now, by the circumcision of Christ can be taken one of two ways. Either Christ's circumcision of us or Christ's circumcision. Follow me with this. I think what Paul does in Colossians 2:11 is actually presents our redemption in the picture of circumcision, and the fleshly body that he refers to in 2:11 is Christ's body, and the circumcision that he refers to ends up being Christ being cut off. So the picture is the circumcision of Christ refers to his death. And the idea is that he was cut off on the cross in his fleshly body. We don't have time to go into the theology of circumcision, but the cutting off, the removal of the foreskin was the removal of that which represented fleshliness, sinfulness. Christ is cut off in our place in his body. So the cross is, as it were, an act of divine circumcision. So the idea is that the body of flesh was stripped off when Christ was circumcised. That is when he died. And the whole picture ends up being this really a gruesome figure of what Jesus did for us. The violent removal of the body in death. Now, the reason I want us to close with this is because we've just spent all this time looking at all of these wonderful concepts where we actually are wonderfully edified in knowing what Christ has done for us. But we need to remember that although the accomplishment of Jesus doing and dying is absolutely magnificent, what happened in his body was gruesome, horrific, and terrifying. We sometimes romanticize the cross. Paul says it was a bloody circumcision. We sometimes romanticize what happens. It was a place of cruel, horrific, barbaric death that actually took place in the very body of Jesus. And so, through his doing, through his dying, and through the putting off of his fleshly body, that is the circumcision of Christ, we have been reconciled to God. The greatest exegesis of the love of God and the wrath of God is the cross of Christ. And so may God give us the grace to be men and women who live close to that bloody, horrible, terrifying, yet beautiful place called Calvary. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing. Your ways are strange. They are beyond us. But we marvel at them. And Father, tonight we pray that you would draw us to the foot of the cross. Father, help us to never think that these things are just for new Christians. Father, remind us that even the most mature Christian, the most seasoned saint, is the one who stays right next to the cross. Father, we pray that as we consider all that Jesus has done for us in his doing and dying, as we consider, Father, the horror of him being cut off as a sacrifice for our sins, that we would want to obey him even as he obeyed you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.